I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your might or of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known the children of man your mighty deeds and your glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and rising up, all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together as one body to worship you. We ask that you guide our thoughts, our hearts, and our minds, Lord, that the things that we say can be edifying to this body, the thoughts we have as well. Lord, we just ask that you give Craig the words to speak to us, that it can be glorifying to you. We thank you and we praise you. Amen.
Good morning. The preaching may not be any good, but the piano playing, wow. I'd like to open this morning by reading a scripture, making a few comments, and then opening our time in prayer. The psalmist writes this: Whom have I in heaven but thee? And with thee I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works. I'm sure most of you know that comes from Psalm 73, but it is quite a statement. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And with thee, with you right beside me, I desire nothing on the earth. In other words, the psalmist who spends the first half of the psalm bemoaning the easy life of the wicked, and then he's straightened out when he comes into the sanctuary and looks on the Lord, he says, look, what it comes down to is this. You are everything. Now, he's not talking about intellectually, true as that may be. He's talking about, okay, right here on the earth and in heaven, anywhere you go, what I have, God is you. And with this, I am satisfied. You give me poor health, God, and I have you. I'm satisfied. You give me wayward children, Lord, I have you. With this, I'm satisfied. You take away my job, I have you. With this, I'm satisfied. My marriage isn't what I want it to be. I have you. With this, I'm satisfied. I'm content. I'm not looking for anything else. The truth of the matter is, in modern day America, and really it's just a trait of humanity, we're just not satisfied. We grumble. We complain. We're always looking for something to bring the restless beast under control. Most of us probably can't say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? And with thee on the earth, I desire nothing. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that in truth? That is, this is everything. But most of us have some other idol. If we could just get this, then we'd be happy. One of the reformers said, our hearts are just idol factories. If I had enough money, I'd be happy. If I had a good marriage, I'd be happy. Whatever it is. And the psalmist says, no, with you, I am satisfied. The nearness of God is my portion. That's my inheritance. That's all I need, the nearness of God. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that? I know I would. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, you are a great God. And it's a travesty that you do not occupy our thoughts, that you're not the driving force in our lives, that we grumble and complain, and we don't see you everywhere at work. Your goodness, your greatness, your righteousness, your graciousness, your nearness. We miss it. And Lord, we want to be different. We want to be the kind of people who have given up restlessness to find rest in thee. And so, Lord, even this morning as we look into your word, we ask, we call upon you to do a work in our lives. to move us nearer to you. And to have that great portion where we're satisfied and content and joyful. So we pray that you would do that work in our lives. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Well, our subject is prayer. Prayer in the church. If you think about Acts chapter 2, verse 42, in the early church, one of our theme verses here at MBC, they were constantly devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. We're fairly good at that. And to the fellowship, which is, in my estimation, defined by the breaking of bread and prayer. Constantly devoting themselves to prayer. How many of us could say that? If I just said, okay, let's have a show of hands. I won't do that, by the way. How many of us could say that we had a time set aside every day this last week to pray? Well, you say, well, you know, I pray on the run. I'm praying all the time. I listen to Paul. I pray without ceasing. Good. I'm happy for that. But suppose your wife said to you, I want to talk to you. And you said, okay, honey, I'm on the way to work now. I'll call you on the phone and we'll talk then. And you never said, okay, yeah, let's sit down and talk. Would she be happy with you? No, probably not. Prayer is an easy subject over which to cause people to feel guilty. Right? So I don't want to do that. We all feel guilty about prayer. Maybe there are a few exceptions in the auditorium who could say, well, yeah, I'm really given to the Lord in prayer. Most of us need help there. And the question is, why aren't we given to the Lord in prayer? What causes us to not pray? Well, there are probably two different things that cause a lack of prayer. Number one is sin. Now, all of us in this room, we sin. There's not one of us who doesn't sin. So we're not talking about, you know, the fact that we all sin every day and we confess our sin and the Lord is righteous and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No, we're talking about the kind of sin where one regards the sin so much in his heart that the Lord, well, he's withdrawn. He's distant from the man or the woman. At any point, the man or the woman can repent and call upon the Lord, and he will be there and he will forgive. But sometimes we're caught up by sin, and we think by pursuing this, even though intellectually we know it's wrong, we're going to find some kind of contentment, some kind of happiness. We're not happy with saying, okay, Lord, you have your way. So one thing is sin, but that's probably not the major problem of most of us. Probably the major problem is a lack of attentiveness. We just don't give time. There's a reason for that. The reason is God's not very important to us, quite frankly. So, this last week, it was something, wasn't it, with the Rangers? Thursday night. Ninth inning, looking good. I bet you some of you in your living room in front of the TV were standing up and yelling, yeah, yeah, right? And then, whoa. And then the 10th, yeah, yeah, we're going to win, we're going to win. And then, whoa. It's like Hyde said, man, it was like death warmed over when he got to work Friday morning. Everybody, you know, you may not pay attention to the Rangers all year long, but here it's the World Series and you live in Texas and you're in North Texas and whoa, you're all for the Rangers. And next morning you feel kind of blue and low and why? It's just crazy, isn't it? Or think about when you first met your mate. Or sometime thereafter, and you knew, wow, this person is something to me. And you wanted to do what? Spend time, talk, spend more time and talk. And when you weren't with that person, what were you doing? You were thinking about that person. The person was important to you. And all the things that are important to us, they occupy our mind. They occupy our time. And so one reason we don't pray is real simple. God's not important to us. Oh, I don't mean that we don't believe in God, in who he is, in the work he's done on the cross. And I'm not suggesting that, well, we're not saved. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying it's come to a point in our life where, well, there's so many other things that are, be honest, more valuable than God, more important than God. And so we spend little time praying. Yeah. So C.S. Lewis, in a book called Reflections, he has a section in there about the problem of praise in Psalms. And he's wrestling with this idea of a God who wants us to praise him. And at first he says, well, you know, it seems like a vain woman who wants to be told she's beautiful all the time. Or like an author that's unknown to the public who goes around pushing his own books and saying, well, you need to read me, I'm good. And then he begins to think about it. And he wrestles with this a little bit. It's an interesting section in his book. And he comes to the conclusion, just in the general joys of life. Most of us, you know, some of us are we're a few words. I'm one of those people. I know you don't think so, but ask my wife. I don't say that much. One of few words. It's true in our house, if there's a subject, she has many words on it. I have few. That's the way it works. We're typical that way, I think. But when it comes to something close to us that we're enjoying, what happens? We talk. So I've been to a Mavericks game with dignified people. I went to the Mavericks game with I can't remember if it was Charlie, and then the dignified people. No. And there was Larry Ingram and Covey Miller, and I mean, we were behind, and we're getting ahead. And, you know, there's Larry Ingram. He's this man that dressed nicely, kind of stately, and he's jumping up and down and shouting and screaming, this dignified guy. Why? Because it's important to him. And C.S. Lewis came to the conclusion, you know, the enjoyment comes to fruition in the praise. And we want everyone to enter in with us. It doesn't have its fullest meaning unless we can tell somebody. Look at my wife. Isn't she something? Or look at my kids. Mothers especially do this. Oh, my sons and my daughter, wow, they're the smartest, the best. You know, that's the way we are. So he came to this conclusion. The things that are dear to us, well, we praise them. We want others to enter into the praise because there's this spontaneous conclusion that comes out of our mouth if we can say it. The very fact that we don't talk to God suggests, well, he's not important to us. So what to do? Well, what to do first is to say, well, you know, I know that that's not right, but my actions speak better than my words. So what should I do? And one has to conclude, well, what I need to do then is I need to start thinking about the Lord so that he becomes great in my mind, in my eyes, in my heart, so that I do want to talk to him And then in the end, talk about him and say how great he is. Hence, Psalm 145. If your Bible's not open, turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, well, there's only five more psalms in the Psalter. And Psalm 145 is the single psalm called a psalm of praise. It's a praise psalm, and it's David's psalm, and it's the last psalm in which David speaks, at least in the way the Psalter is organized, and there's purpose to it. So here comes this expulsion of praise out of David's mouth. And then the last fives of the psalms are what? Hallelujah psalms. Praise the Lord. This is what C.S. Lewis would call spontaneous praise. He's so taken by the Lord and who he is and what he's done that spontaneous praise just bursts forth from his lips, and it's been recorded for us. Now, you can see the psalm is actually, it's quite easy to structure. So I want to show you. Look at verses 1 and 2. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day I will bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. And then just look down at verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. So there it is. We got bookends smashing together everything that's in the center, and it's all about praising the name of the Lord. Well, of course, when God declares who he is, his name tells all about him. Well, all that he wants to reveal. And that very statement that he made to Moses, I want to see your glory. Well, it's found in a smaller form right in this psalm. So it is a praise psalm, and it's about continuous, spontaneous praise. Why? Well, because God's great. So now look, if we're going to say good things about God, we have to have reasons for saying it. Look at verse 3. Great is the Lord. Down at verse 8. Gracious is the Lord. Verse 9. Good is the Lord. Verse 17. Righteous is the Lord. Verse 18, near is the Lord. So there's your outline right there. So we talk about God's greatness, which has to do with his doings, his deeds. And then we talk about God's character. He's gracious, good, he's righteous. And then his station. He's right here. He's near. Okay, so if we want to be people that burst forth in spontaneous praise, or another way to put it, people who are given to prayer, think of Song of Solomon and the time that the man spends in telling the beauty of his wife. She's dear to him. So it comes forth. It's natural. If we want to be those kind of people, and we know we're supposed to be, we see it everywhere in Scripture. God's everything. Piper has written a book called just that. God is the gospel. The gospel is God. The good news is God. God's the subject. Well, then we need to take a look at Psalm and then just take a broader perspective. And one writer put it this way, two things really have to transpire. One is, we need to be able to think about God's deeds. That's done everywhere in Scripture. And second, we need to think about who God is, his character. Look then, as we're just going to work our way through a bit, but look at verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. So this great God, who's a king, king above all kings, the king, all coming to fruition in the person of Christ, who ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. So when we're looking through this, we're talking about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, but as revealed in Jesus Christ. And when we think of God's acts, like in creation, we discover in the New Testament, well, Jesus made everything. So one generation is going to praise the works of the Lord to another generation. And so this great God, what happens is he's pushed on from generation to generation. And he's talking about the works of the Lord. So the first thing we want to say then is God is great. And we get a little down in the mouth about our circumstances or about the church's circumstances or about our culture and America is going to hell in a handbucket. Well, all those kinds of things. And the psalmist says, wait a minute. Well, Barack Obama may be president, but the Lord, he's king. And so, Lord, I'm going to extol your name, O God, O King, and I'm going to bless your name forever and ever. So maybe we need a little adjustment a bit in the way we think. This is just a little aside here. So we teach our kids the scriptures, and we take them through Sunday school, and we take them through Awanas, and we take them through youth group, and we take them to all the, a lot of the Bible. We teach it to them, and we bring them to different stories in the Bible, and we look at the good traits of the hero in the story, say like Joseph, and we say to our kids, well, you need to be like Joseph, which is a true statement, or David and Goliath, you need to be like David, or, you know, Hannah, you need to be like Hannah, on and on we go. But the psalmist says, here's how the grandeur of God is passed from generation to generation. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. When's the last time you just sat down and you just opened up your mind and said, okay, let me work my way through the Bible of what God has done. What has God done? Well, right out of the box, out of nothingness, he just speaks and things come into being. That's great. That's magnificent. And so you think your way through the Old Testament. And how many different things can we tell of? But just take the big ones. The nation of Israel in Egypt. And God delivers them by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And you come up to the Red Sea and the Lord just rolls back the waters. And this act of God is spoken of everywhere in Scripture. And it becomes the picture of redemption in the New Testament as God takes the nation through on dry land. And then he closes the waves over those pursuing and they perish forever. That's the redemption of the Lord. When's the last time you said, wow, this God who can do that, this God is a great God? Or you move forward, here they are, and they finally are coming into the land. And here's this huge city with great big walls on which you can build a house. And God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to march around the city once every day, and on the seventh day, we're going to march around seven times, and we're going to shout. And the walls come tumbling down. That's a great God. Or is that just a story? No, that's who God is. I'm going to tell of your greatness, your mighty deed, your acts. Think through history. Because when you pray, that's the God to whom you pray. Take the life of Joseph. Now, not just on this huge national level, but individually, one person. Take the life of Joseph. That looks pretty bleak. He's sold into slavery, goes into Potiphar's house, is accused of rape, goes into the dungeon. But what? God brings him out, sets him second on the throne in Egypt to save many people. A picture again of Christ. Take David and Goliath. These stories that we teach our kids, are they just stories? Or is this the God to whom we pray? He's great. Whereby a guy small in comparison to the stature of Goliath, who's got a big spear and an armor bearer, and he goes out with his God. Just a slingshot. Five smooth stones. And the huge guy is slain and his head's cut off. And the nation routs the Philistines. And there's dancing and shouting, "Great is the Lord." Is that the God to whom we pray? Well, of course it is. We can work our way all the way through Scripture. Time after time, God acts. This is the God to whom we pray. Now, that's just simply fantastic in comparison to a home run in the bottom of the 11th inning, isn't it? It's fantastic. This is the God to whom we pray. And of course, the implication is, well, if he could do all that, well, he can act on our behalf too. But everything in the Old Testament is just prelude to the final act, the act of the consummation of all of the ages. And that's the act at the cross. And it's fantastic. It's never been heard of. It's out of this world that Jesus should go hang on the cross and there die. And the picture is graphic. It's laid out for us to think about it and say, great is our God. Because what did he do? He took my sin and your sin and he laid it on Christ, the sinner. The innocent man becomes the sinner by imputation and he punishes him. So darkness covers the earth for 3 hours. You ever thought about that? What would happen in North Texas if it became pitch dark at noon and lasted till 3 o'clock? People would go crazy, right? And Jesus cries out at the end of that time, my God, why have you forsaken me? He dies. He's put in a tomb. All the hopes of the disciples are spoiled. We thought he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And then God starts his new creation. A deliverance from the bondage to sin. The Son of God rose from the dead. Every week we come to think on that. It is the consummation of the ages. And the promise that comes with what Jesus did, what the Father did, is just absolutely staggering. Do you mind? Ezekiel chapter 36. I want you to look at it again. Verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols. Right there. Stop. Idols? Yeah, Israel had all the idols of the nations around them. They turned away from the Lord and they said, well, Baal, he can save us. He can make our crops grow. Idol after idol. And what would we say to them? We would say, turn from your idols. And along comes the cross. And God says, I'm going to turn you from your idols. That's this mighty deed. It's incredible. And so we have a right relationship with God. And, oh, well, our hearts still have a little factory of idols. But God promises us, I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to take them away. And so he's working in each of us, little by little, taking away the idols of our heart so that we come down to the point where we say, yeah, the nearness of God, that's my portion right there. Isn't God great? Look at Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another generation and speak of thy mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of thy majesty and on thy wonderful works, I will meditate. I've spoken of it before. Neil Postman wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. Muse is a good word. Muse means to think, to cogitate, to meditate. Most of us, when we get home, we don't want to think anymore. And we're at work all day, and so our brains are occupied. And when it's time to come home and think, we don't want to muse. We want to be amused. And the psalmist says, David says, your works are so great, I'm going to muse on them. Wow. Why isn't God important to us? Because we don't muse on what he's up to, what he's doing. Verse 6. And men will speak of the power of thy awesome acts, and I will tell of thy greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of thine abundant goodness and shall shout joyfully of thy righteousness. He's thinking all the way back, all the things that God has done. Before David came into being, and once David came into being, and how he came to a king, and he's saying, well, look at all that God did. It's good and it's right. And people are going to just be eager to talk about it. People are going to want to talk about it and shout joyfully. And it makes me think of, you know, the inauguration of Barack Obama. And all the cheering people for a man, cheering away, shouting his mantra, yes, we can, yes, we can, as if he's some kind of great guy. And we found out, no, he couldn't. Right? But when it comes to Jesus, with all those fantastic, marvelous deeds, where's the joyful shouting? Yes, he did. Isn't that something? Well, so we need to muse. If we're going to be people of prayer, well, Jesus, God, has to become great in our eyes so that we want to be with him, take time, talk of him, ask of him, knowing he's got the power to do it. And that's verses 3-7. Quite something, isn't it? Look at verse 8. The Lord is gracious, or just to make it parallel, gracious is the Lord and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Gracious is the Lord. And this is taken from Psalm 34, when Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord put his hand over and passed by, and he saw the hinder parts of God. And as God passed by, he declared his glory. And here's his name: gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That is, he's faithful to what he promises, to his covenant. And so we think of God as gracious. Is there sometime he's not gracious with us? All his grace is found right at the cross in Christ. And if I could, in the promise, the covenant. That's the importance of lifting up that cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Here's the promise. I'm going to clean you. I'm going to take away your filthiness. I'm going to take away all of your idols. I'm going to make it so you can say, the nearness of God is my portion. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of rest? I would. The psalmist had it. And God promises. That's where he's bringing us. Gracious is the Lord. The kind of God we serve is not just a God of justice. If he were just without grace, we would all perish. But he's just and he's gracious. And he's called out a company and drawn them to himself. And he's showered his grace upon them. He's merciful to them. And he keeps his covenant with them. And so the psalmist says, the Lord is gracious. Look at verse 9. The Lord is good. Good is the Lord to all. Now, one has to stop and think about this a little bit. Sometimes when you read through the Psalms and you see some of the statements that are made that seem, well, universal, they really come down to the covenant people. But at other times, they really are universal. And the Lord is good to all. He's good to all in that he's given people life. Look at verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Also, thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and thy godly ones shall bless thee. Great is the Lord. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and to all of thy power. So here he's going to speak about God's kingdom and how God is good through his kingdom. To make known to the sons of men thy mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures through all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall, and he raises up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee, and thou dost give them their food in due time. Thou dost open thy hand and dost satisfy the desires of every living thing. And so here's this picture. God's good. And he's a king. He's got this kingdom that goes on and on and on. God is always king. And his kingdom encompasses everything. Not just people, but all lands and all beasts and animals and birds and fish. And everyone is dependent on the Lord. And the Lord opens up his hands and he hands out and he gives to his creatures so their desire for food is satisfied. And to his people, when they fall, he lifts them up. He's king. He cares. When they're bowed down, he raises them. The Lord is good. Look at verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The word kind there is the word loyal. In other words, now the word righteous is not talking about the righteousness of the Lord in the sense of purity. It's talking about righteousness in the sense of he does everything right. He does everything right. He's righteous. That's what the basic meaning of the word is. And in all his deeds, he's loyal to what he's promised. That's amazing. Look at verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, who call on him in truth. And he gives us desires of our heart for those who fear him. So when he's talking about desire, then what is he talking about? I want a new Mercedes, Lord? No. It's the one who fears the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is to recognize he's everything. He is the only person in the end who can satisfy my restless soul. The man who thinks money will satisfy him, it's always just a little more, as Rockefeller said, after having his millions. Do you have enough? No, I need just a little more. You name it. Nothing in the end satisfies. So Augustine said, you made us for you, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. So the kind of desire he's talking about is the desire to be satisfied with God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. All kinds of people call. But he's near to those who call upon him in truth. That is, the person who says, okay, Lord, you are everything. I want to be able to say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And on earth I desire nothing beside thee. I have you. That's enough. Nothing else. The nearness of the Lord is my portion. The Lord is near all those who call upon him in truth. Well, so there it is. You can step back and you can say, okay, Lord, I want to be a person of prayer. And something like Psalm 45, where we see a man who just bursts forth in praise. He shows us, what does it take? It takes people who think God's great. And God only becomes great to those who muse on him. And so if you're having trouble with prayer, I would suggest to you that you sit down and you say, okay, Lord, I want to talk to you about all your magnificent deeds. Be great in my eyes. Lord, I want to talk to you about all of your magnificent character. Be great in my eyes. When we read a portion like Psalm 145, it kind of turns our focus away from us, and it turns it to God. And it suggests that maybe that's how we ought to read Scripture. Sometimes we read Scripture looking for this or that, looking for the answer to our problems. But the psalmist, when he reads Scripture, he sees God. God is everything. Or think about it this way. When you read the story of David and Goliath, what do you think of? Does it bring you to think of the cross? David is just a man who goes up against this terrible enemy, and it should look like defeat. David is the king. The promise is given to him that from his loins there will be a king sitting on the throne forever. And so if we read it with a God perspective, then we're going to say, wait a minute, there's something more here than David just being courageous and trusting in the Lord. He was all of that. And surely I should be courageous and trust in the Lord. I should be that. But this is about God. This is about the king who came as a humble servant. It's about the king who took on the enemy. And it looked like a defeat, but it was victory. And so Jesus tells us, Luke 24, all the scriptures speak about me. I'm the subject of the Bible. Psalm 145 has that in mind. We gain when we read Psalm 145 a kind of God consciousness rather than a self consciousness, where God is intertwined with everything. It's his acts, his deeds, his character that matters. And so when we go through our situations in life and we think about this vast God who rules the universe and does wonders for his people. I only spoke of the positive things he's done. He also, well, in the Old Testament, when it came to the king, what did he say? If he sins, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. And so when you read the history, you see God at work through armies, through nations, through Babylon. And that's God's work to change people. A kind of God consciousness when we read the Bible and we live out life is to say, you know, this situation that I have that I don't like, God's king. He can change it. He's not changing it. He's ruling in my life. What's he up to? Well, he's up to one thing. He wants our restless hearts to rest in him. And so, when troubles come into our lives, they come from the Lord. We've seen this how many different places in Scripture? Even in the Psalms, but Romans chapter 5. James chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 12, and on the list goes. God's at work doing what? Training us through circumstances that test what kind of people we are. Do we rest in Christ? Or do we have other idols? And until we can get them all lined up just the way we want, then we'll be happy. And God brings the little test to show us, no, you're not right. You're not resting in me. I don't know how many times that people have come to talk with me, and it's just almost routine with me now to take them to one of the passages in Scripture and to say to them, what is God doing? I don't know what God's doing. Is God in charge? Well, I got myself into, is God in charge? Yes. Can he change your circumstances? Yes, he can. Has he? No. Have you asked him to? Yes. Why is he doing what he's doing? I don't know. But each passage, Romans, 1 Peter, James, Hebrews, they all tell us the same thing. He's a God to us, like a father. And he's training us like children. And he's rooting out of us these idols where we say, well, if life were like this, well, then I could be content. And God says, can you be content with me? Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And I just want us to notice once again, this is God's promise. This is what I'm going to do, God says. Most of us wrestle with following what God wants. And yet the promise here is, I'm going to bring you to this point where you have a heart that yearns for me and wants to do what I want you to do, and you're going to be careful to do it because you think I'm great and wonderful and fantastic. That's what I'm going to do. So where's our part? Well, you look in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, our part's not there. This is God's mighty work and God's gracious work. But there is a part. Our part is to come to Christ and humbly submit before him and say, okay, Lord, this is your work. Do what it takes in my life to bring me to the point where I can say, the Lord is near. He's my portion. With him on the earth, with him with me, I don't long for anything else. I'm completely satisfied. Well, now, that could take a lot of praying, couldn't it? Where we muse on the Lord and all his mighty deeds and his character, and then come and remind him, Lord, this is what you promised. Here's where my struggle is. Here's what you've shown me about myself. Now, make me clean. Take away the idol. Give me that heart. That's what I want. Turn, if you would, to Colossians. We had a little study this last Tuesday, and we were looking at Paul's prayer in Colossians. I know that David has thought a lot about Paul's prayer in Colossians, and it's much like other prayers of Paul. And I just want to read it to us in conclusion here and take note of one factor. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul's heard of the faith and the love that's transpired in Colossae among the Colossian believers through the witness of Epaphras. And so this is what he says. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, their faith, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and understanding of the Spirit, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. How do you please him? Here it is. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the authority, is the word, the authority of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, that is, the King, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Notice, Paul's praying this will take place in them. Why does he pray? Because it's God's work. That's the grace of the cross. You know, when we come to faith in Christ, we all recognize, okay, at the cross, there's grace. I've come to the Lord. But after that, we might begin to think, well, I have to do it now. But no, Paul prays because it's God who does it. This is what I pray. I want God to show you his will, a will that's carried out with the wisdom and the understanding of the Spirit, because I want you to walk in a manner that's worthy of who God is so you can please him. So this is what I'm praying God will do for you, that you'll bear fruit in every good work, that you'll increase in the knowledge of God. And notice this, the third petition, that you might be strengthened with all power by the glorious might, God's might, not my might, not my endurance, but God's work, so that I might endure and be patient. And the fourth, joyfully giving thanks because God made me fit, not me. So from the point of faith at the cross to ongoing life, the work of sanctification, whereby I become more and more holy. It's all a work of grace and it's God's work. That's why prayer is important. Lord, I see what I am. Now, you do this in me. Make me this. Now, is God great? God is fantastic, awesome, and marvelous. This is what he promises. And if we believe it, well, then we'll spend our time telling God how great he is, reviewing his mighty works, concluding in the work at the cross, and then coming to the promise. Okay, Lord, do this work in me. So I conclude with this. Can you really say, I want to be able to say with the psalmist, I don't have anybody in heaven but you. When I go to heaven, I'm not going to see my relatives, Lord. It's you. I don't have anybody in heaven but you. And with you on the earth, besides you, I don't desire anything. The nearness of the Lord, that's my portion. Is that what you want? Or at least, do you know that's what you should want? That's where we start. Okay, Lord, let me review your works. Let me review your character and bring me so that me and you were like this. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we want to be people that value you more than anything, above all else. We want you to be great in our eyes. That's the way it should be. You made us in your image so that we might reflect you. And we've strayed from it, and that's where we want to be, because we know in the end that will glorify you and that will satisfy us. And Lord, it's easy for us to read through the scriptures and to read about your mighty deeds and not really, well, in the end, sense it, attribute them to you, but it's just a story to us. We want you to be real so that when we think of the crossing of the Red Sea, we're gripped with the great God that you are. When we think about the cross, we're stunned by the greatness of what you've done. When we think about your character, we marvel in the very fact that you should be gracious to people such as we are. That's what we want to be. We want to be, Lord, or at least we know that we should want to be, the kind of people who are just satisfied with you. Nothing else is needed, so that when you're near, like a friend that we enjoy time with, when you're near, we will enjoy you. We agree with the words penned in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end of man is what you made us for. Was to glorify you and to enjoy you. We know what a partial enjoyment is, Lord, in other friends, other things, but we want to enjoy you. And so make us into this kind of people, this kind of church, a kind of people who like nothing better than to devote themselves to prayer. And now, Lord, we turn to the table, and there's something to shout about here, about what Christ has accomplished for us. So bring our hearts to the table with great praise and adoration as we remember the covenant, you remembering the covenant that you're faithful. The Lord is righteous and kind, faithful in all of his deeds. What you've promised, you will accomplish. So bring us around the table to feed us on the ongoing benefits of the cross of Christ. For the fulfillment of the promises of the new covenant, we pray for the glory of Christ. Amen.